What? You don't understand? Today, this evening, is Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Does anybody know what this is? A shofar. And Jewish people blow the shofar on the Jewish New Year. I'm not even going to attempt to blow this. It's very, very difficult. Sounds very interesting when somebody who knows how to do it can do it. But tonight starts the Jewish New Year. And then 10 days later, you have Yom Kippur, the most holy day on the Jewish calendar. In between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, you have 10 days called the 10 days of awe. And this is where the Jewish people believe that God is writing in His book of what's going to take place the next year for the individuals who are Jewish. And, of course, they're on their best behavior for those 10 days. And that's the tradition that Jewish people have, and it's a very shaky hope, because we know that the only way that we come to have a personal relationship with the Lord is not through our own efforts, and yet only through what we've heard this morning and sung about, the precious ministry of the Lord Jesus. A couple of resources over there. I always try to bring a few books here and there with me when I travel. Many of those are new. You haven't seen them. Maybe you've seen them somewhere else. But these are two books that I just love. Well, Ron Rhodes is very good. The reason why I like him is because, well, these two books are questions and answers. You could go like this, stop anywhere. You know, what about James 2:21? Does this verse teach that Abraham was justified before God by works and not by faith? Most people ask about that. What's the answer? Within a page, he answers the question. You don't have to read 10 pages to find out what he's trying to say. This one deals with hundreds of questions, multiple subjects. This one is the Bible Prophecy Answer Book. And I've really looked through this book well. I cannot even think of a question that he has not addressed. It is such an outstanding... Again, you could do the same thing. You could do the same thing. You know, deals with all of the different aspects of different viewpoints and so forth. I'll mention one other book, Tommy Ice, Why Christians Should Support Israel. You say, is he must be Jewish. No, no, he's not Jewish, and he has no axe to grind. He's biblical, though, so that's why Christians should support Israel. A Case for Christian Zionism. This is not he deals with subjects in this book that I get asked literally all the time when I travel. It's an outstanding, outstanding book. And I'm going to mention one other thing. In 1987, a book came out. It's one of my favorite absolute books. It's called The Discovery Bible. And it quickly went out of print. I know people didn't understand what it was. And I've since talked to the individual who put that together. And I've used it for years. It is one of the best tools that I have in my entire library. And it's been so many years that I thought, you know, I wonder if I go online if they've ever done anything with the Discovery Bible. What it is, it's now I don't read Hebrew and I don't read Greek. Oh, I'll be the first to tell you. I am dependent upon tools. I know people who get to open up a Hebrew Bible and a Greek Bible and make sense out of it and preach from it. That's wonderful. I can't. But I still want to learn the ins and outs of those languages because of the scriptures written in Hebrew, the Old Testament, Greek, the New Testament. What the Discovery Bible does is it helps people that don't read Hebrew and Greek but really want to dig in to the scriptures. This is a tool to dig deep into the Old Testament and New Testament. It does so many wonderful things. It would take me 10, 15 minutes to describe what it is. There's a brochure here. I've called them up. They've explained to me. I have a copy of it. I use it all the time. And I told them, I says, I travel all around the country, and I'm going to tell people about the Discovery Bible. This is an outstanding tool that any lay person can use. Every person who doesn't read Hebrew and Greek who's a teacher should have one of these. It's that good. And he He says, why are you so into books, and how did you find the Discovery Bible in 1987? It's the first edition. I says, I'm a book hound. That's why I love books. And I try to keep it in pristine condition because I know I'm not going to get another one. This far exceeds the book. This is Old Testament, New Testament. It's digital. It does so much. It will absolutely blow your mind. And he goes, well, you tell people about it, and we're going to give them a very, very, very special deal. I don't get a dime from it, and I would do it if I had. I feel like paying them. Seriously, I really mean that. I don't get anything from this. I'll tell you what they've done so, though, is they asked me about our ministry. And I told him about it. He goes, oh, we love the Jewish people. In fact, we're working with a guy in Israel trying to get them to distribute the Discovery Bible to believers in Israel because of the value of it. So he gave us, he goes, you tell the people. We are backing what you do. And for every Discovery Bible that is sold, we're going to give your ministry a large portion of, it only costs $199. Logos is thousands of dollars. Anybody that has Logos, you know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to belabor that issue. It has so many wonderful, wonderful things, and I can't say enough about it. And if anybody desires to know more about it, take one of those sheets and call me up. You can download a free trial for 10 days, and I'll walk you through the whole thing. Well, this has been a blessed morning so far. We've heard a lot about and sung a lot about the love of God. We're singing the love of God, which is literally, my wife will tell you, it's one of my favorite hymns, along with Rock of Ages. And I learned something brand new this morning. I'm looking, you know, I like to see who writes the songs and this, that, and the other. Does anybody know who wrote the third stanza of the love of God? Some Jewish guy. I'm looking at the name. That's okay. He's not Irish. I think he's Jewish. So quickly, while we were singing, I looked on my phone, and I wanted to find out who the guy was. That's such an interesting story. I would encourage you to read it sometime. Hymn histories are phenomenal. There's always a story behind a hymn. And so I learned something brand new today, which I'm going to delve more into the history of that gentleman who I don't even know if he was saved. I hope he was, but you think about the third hymn of the love of God, it's like a word picture. You could picture in your mind what is being communicated. Just wonderful. Well, I'm going to preface what I say, because I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. I'm going to talk a little bit about the Jewish people today, and it's not because of my background, and it's not because of my ministry. I firmly believe that if God chose the Dutch people or the Irish people or the Swedish people, do you know who we should be talking about? Whichever group God chose. God chose sovereignly the Jewish people. He could have chosen any group that he chose, that he wanted to choose, but he chose them. And he tells us why. We don't have time to look at that right now, but in Deuteronomy 7, it tells us specifically why he chose them. But I want to talk about Israel in a different frame of light. Not focusing on Israel. I'm not here to focus on Israel. But by focusing on Israel a little bit from Scripture, we're going to see an attribute of God that the only conclusion I can make is that God is extremely interested in this particular attribute of His. And while I say that, we are living in a day when I believe this attribute that God is very, very interested and concerned about is being attacked. I don't know any other word to use. There are whole denominations. There are seminaries around the country that are attacking this beautiful attribute of God. And we're going to see what it is in just a little bit. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And while you're turning there, when you turn there, we're going to pause and ask God to bless our time together. Deuteronomy 28. 28. Heavenly Father, we want to commit this time to you as we look into your word. We thank you for it and for what we learn of you. Thank you that you chose to reveal yourself in the scriptures so that we can learn of you and your ways. As we learn about this very, very important attribute, may we see how clear it is of the concern that you have for it. You want to be known by this attribute. I pray you'll bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. God had told Moses to tell the Jewish people something. Deuteronomy chapter 20, it's a very, very interesting and pivotal chapter in this book. God was laying out what would happen if Israel obeyed. If you obey me, and if you obey my commandments, I'll do this, 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 and the list is very long. But if you disobey me, this is going to happen. And he tells Moses to tell them before they even obey or disobey, they're going to disobey. No surprise. Here's what's going to happen if you obey me, but here's what's going to happen if you disobey me, and you're going to disobey me. So he tells them they're going to be scattered to the four corners of the earth before they even are scattered to the four corners of the earth. He tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64, "Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. There you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and the spirit of soul." What township are we in right here? What is this? St. Louis County. Okay, so the very fact that I'm in St. Louis County is proof positive that God scattered the Jewish people to the four corners of the earth. That's right. If you meet a Jewish person outside of Israel, anywhere you travel in the world, that's proof that Deuteronomy 28 came true. Because of the disobedience of the Jewish people towards what God was commanding them to obey. The Bible speaks of several different dispersions of the people of Israel. For example, you go to the book of Exodus and the Jewish people were taken out of the land and brought to be slaves for 400 years. Where? In Egypt. Jewish people were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. But that's not what Deuteronomy is talking about, because they were enslaved in one local place, right? It wasn't a worldwide scattering. And the same is true with Babylon. They were the two southern tribes were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years. Daniel was one of those individuals taken. A lot of people who disagree with everything I'm going to say this morning believe that everything that I'm going to say was fulfilled when the Jewish people came back from Babylon. But we know that's not true, because they weren't scattered to the four corners of the earth. They were scattered to Babylon. And we're going to see how Daniel interpreted the very captivity that he was in just a little bit. AD 70, Titus the Roman came in, ordered Jerusalem and its temple destroyed. Millions of Jewish people perished. The remaining Jewish people continued to revolt, but finally in AD 135, the final blow hit. And that's when the Jewish people were scattered to the four corners of the earth, AD 135. And until 1948, they had no homeland to call their own. Now, most groups who are without their homeland and scattered to the four corners of the earth, they totally lose their identity. It's like, Jewish people, who are they? Where are they? They maintain their identity. So in 1948, everything changed for them. And many Jewish people have gone back, but it's not the fulfillment of what we're going to talk about. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But now we want to ask a very important question. Does the Bible anywhere speak of a regathering of the Jewish people from the four corners of the earth? Do we find that anywhere in Scripture? And if we do find that, how are we supposed to interpret that? We'll enlarge upon that in just a second, but let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 just to show. Now, this isn't too far after they were told that they're going to be scattered. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1, it says, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call into mind," look at this, "in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you." They haven't been banished yet. But he's telling them they're going to be banished. "And then you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, your soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." And he goes on and on and on and on and on. Well, I just want to get to the bottom line. You have two options. Are the Jewish people going to be gathered back to the land of Israel literally? Now, you may say, of course, everybody believes that. No, they don't. We have a whole seminary not too far from here in St. Louis that totally denies this. They do not believe in the regathering of the Jewish people to a literal land back in Israel. My question is, were they scattered literally or were they scattered spiritually? You know what I mean by that? The Bible, God says, "I'm going to scatter you, but I really, really, really don't mean that literally." And they make some kind of spiritual connotation out of it. Question is, how is God going to regather them back to the land if he's literally going to do that? I just want to set before you, I believe that it's going to take place literally. Now, I want you to know that this truth is greatly neglected or sometimes just outright denied. There are Bible colleges that completely deny this. There are Bible teachers who completely deny this. One of them used to be in St. Louis on a certain radio station. They've been taken off for good reason. He completely denied any future for Israel. And the thing I'm concerned about is not that he was denying a future for Israel back in the land, but what Israel back in the land demonstrates. That's the important thing. Our eyes are not focused on Israel. Our eyes are focused on the one who promised that he would bring them back into the land. Can I ask all you people who are from a Jewish background to raise your hand real high so everyone can see them? Real high. Come on, higher. Higher! Okay, yeah, there you go. That's normally the case. We're in the times of the Gentiles, and that's okay. That's okay. So, can I see all of you from a Gentile background, who are from a Gentile background, raise your hand? Okay, now for those of you who didn't raise your hand, can I ask, what are you? You're one or the other. That's all. You're one or the other. Now, if you're from a Gentile background, and if you're a believer, God has given you a very special message to proclaim. And it's not the gospel. I understand that. We're going to see it in Jeremiah chapter 31. So if you want to turn there, I want you to see Jeremiah 31. This seems to be a missing link in the church, which is primarily made up of Gentile believers. Here's a message that God gives you to proclaim. It's not the gospel, but it's something that God wants you to declare. And there's a reason why he wants us to tell people this. Unsaved people need to hear this truth because it's a way to manifest a certain attribute of God. Jeremiah 31:10. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Whenever you see nations, plural, that's speaking about the Gentile nations as opposed to nation, singular, the nation of Israel. So here's a message to the nations, primarily those who are rightly related to him. He has a message. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and I want you to declare this in the coastlands afar off. That's another way of saying worldwide. I want you to declare this message to the coastlands afar off, and he even tells you what to say. And say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Do you hear that being said by Gentile believers around the world? I don't. In fact, I don't even hear it here in St. Louis. Believers are mute. Believers are mute when it comes to declaring the truth that God is going to regather those whom he scattered. Here's what you're supposed to say. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flocks. Why is this so important? We're going to see in just a little bit. But before we get into some of the very specific passages that we want to talk about, I want to try to establish something. We have to come to a conclusion. We have to come to a conclusion on how are we to interpret Bible prophecy. There's two ways. You take it literally. You believe it as though you read it. Or you try to find some hidden meaning and you spiritualize it. Now, this is really done frequently in other groups who make an art of spiritualizing issues that revolve around the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, how many of you are convinced there's going to be a 1,000-year literal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem? We call it the millennium. I hope every hand would go up. You come to that conclusion when you take the scriptures literally. But many of you know there are some people, seminary I was talking about, whole denominations, deny this truth that Jesus Christ is going to be ruling upon the throne of David for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. They say, look, that stuff in Revelation 20, you can't take that literally. 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000. And that gives them the liberty to come up with all kinds of ideas of, well, then, what does 1,000 mean? They don't do the same thing with the first coming of Christ. They don't spiritualize the first coming of Christ. You know why? Because it took place literally. When you read in Micah that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, they don't scratch their head and say, well, what does Bethlehem really mean? It means Bethlehem because that's how it was fulfilled. They can't spiritualize the first coming of Christ because it all took place literally. So then what gives them the right to think that the whole second coming we can spiritualize? That doesn't make any sense. No sense whatsoever. But I want to talk just a few minutes again before we get into the main passages. You take this individual Daniel. Now we all know who Daniel is, don't we? Even kids know who Daniel was. Taken captive as a young boy, taken from his home in Israel to Babylon. And interestingly enough, while Daniel was in Babylon, he came upon a scroll of the Bible, the book of Jeremiah. I don't know how that happened. But Daniel, a prophet, is reading a prophet. And this prophet discovers something that's in Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah talks specifically about the captivity that Daniel was in. So he's reading Daniel chapter 25:11. Now understand they didn't have chapters and verses. But in our Bible, it's Jeremiah 25:11. And listen to what Daniel reads. You can only imagine how this amazed him. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then he reads a little bit further, and he comes to Jeremiah 29:10. And it says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I'll visit you and fulfill my good word and bring you back to this place." So now Daniel has a question to ask himself. What does 70 mean? What do you mean, what does 70 mean? Well, today we got all kinds of people who, you read about the 144,000 Jewish people in Revelation 7. You know what that doesn't mean? It doesn't mean 144,000 Jewish people. That's exactly what they say it doesn't mean. It can't mean that, because that goes against their theology. And of course, everybody knows that Revelation 20, where it talks about 1,000 like 6 or 7 times, it can't mean that. It can't mean 1,000. So obviously Daniel had to come up with, well, what does 70 mean? Fortunately, he tells us what 70 meant to him. Let me just, hold on now. It meant 70. That's right. For Daniel, it meant 70. How do we know that? Because in Daniel 9, all he had to do was a little math. He knew how old he was when he was taken. So if he was 10 years old when he was taken, you add 70 to that and you come up with whatever number you want. Or you spiritualize 80, right? So he knew the captivity was about over based upon his age. Because he had learned in Jeremiah that the very captivity he was in was going to last for 70 years. How do we know he took it literally? Daniel 9, verse 2. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the numbers of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah." So Daniel took Jeremiah literally and is an authoritative prophet. And by the way, that's how we're supposed to take all the word of God. The same way Daniel took it in Daniel 9, take it from Genesis to Revelation. It's the word of the Lord. And he says, "In the year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So how are we supposed to take prophecy? How do we interpret prophecy? We interpret it literally. When Micah the prophet said that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, he was born in Bethlehem. When the prophets told us how the Messiah was going to die, he died the way they said. When the prophets told us that all of these various, well, for example, not one of his bones would be broken, an obscure prophecy in one of the books, one of the chapters in Psalms. When it came to the breaking of the legs of the two thieves, they were broken. When they came to the person of the Lord Jesus, he had already given up the spirit. They didn't break his legs. You know why? Because it said not one of his bones would be broken. That's why. A literal prophecy was fulfilled. So the following prophecies still await future fulfillment, and we're going to take a look at two of them. They both revolve around the regathering of the Jewish people from the four corners of the earth. I'm just telling you, if you talk to some people today, they tell you, that's not going to happen. And even what is happening now with the Jewish people, and some of them have returned in a small way. That book by Tommy Eich does the best job I've ever seen. There are really two phases of the return of the Jewish people back to the land. He clarifies that better than anybody I've ever seen. Very, very helpful. But they deny that this is going to happen literally, and they even are mad at the Jewish people today for being in the land because they don't think it belongs to them. That's right. You have teachers teaching in Bible schools across the country and in seminaries across the country telling you that the Jewish people in the land today, they are wrong for being there. It doesn't belong to them. I'm going to ask you to turn to these two prophecies, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And this is where we're going to see why this is important to the Lord. Again, we're not focusing on the people of Israel. This is, of course, prophesied for them, but that's not the focus. The main focus is the Lord Himself. And here's where we're going to see that shine through. By the way, has anybody thought of the attribute that I'm beginning to think about, that we're going to begin thinking about? This is attribute of faithfulness. God loves that attribute. He is jealous for that attribute. And when you deny the return of Israel back to the land as promised, it's an attack upon the faithfulness of God. That's why I don't like the other interpretation. It has nothing to do with Israel. They just happen to be the people at hand. But it really focuses on who God is. Look what he says, Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, house of Israel, that I'm about to act. Stop right there. What? God tells Israel, I want you to know something. I'm about to act, but it's not for your sake. Well, if it's not for Israel's sake, whose sake is it for? It's for the Lord's sake. And by the way, do you know why you were saved ultimately? Oh yeah, we benefit from it. We're blessed by our salvation. But ultimately, God saves us for His sake. You read about it in Ephesians 2. We're going to be trophies of the glory of God's grace for all eternity. We're not going to sit up in heaven and say, well, whoa, tell me what you did to get here. Nothing. God did it all. All attention is going to be on God. And the same is true right here. I want you to say, Ezekiel, I want you to say to the house of the Lord, thus says the Lord, and that's where the authority lies, isn't it? Thus says the Lord, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name. By the way, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. God sends out Israel supposed to be witnesses. The third reason why God chose Israel, there's three main reasons. The third one is, I want you to be witnesses to the nations. They haven't done that yet. In fact, when they went to the nations, they blew it. They were influenced by the other nations rather than Israel influencing the nations. God tells Israel through the prophets who he was. Israel was supposed to take that information, disseminate it to the nations. They haven't done that. You have profaned my name, my holy name, among the nations where you went. But God says, I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name. I'm going to vindicate my own name. You destroyed my name. I'm going to vindicate it. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. How are you going to do that, Lord? How are you going to do that? What's that verse say? For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Did you get that? The way that God is going to vindicate His name is to take this disobedient people and bless them by bringing them back into their own land. So here's the whole point. God remains faithful to a people group who do not deserve it. Who's that? Israel. They don't deserve this future blessing of being regathered from the nations where God scattered them and to be brought back into their own land, which He gave to their fathers. But God is remaining faithful to a people group that don't deserve it. That's why I like the literal fulfillment that Israel is going to be scattered from the four corners of the earth. Not because of the blessings that Israel will receive from that, because it demonstrates the faithfulness of God. They don't deserve His faithfulness any more than we deserve God's continued faithfulness. Look, if God took away everything from Israel because of their disobedience and gave those blessings to the church, which is replacement theology, one of the fastest growing beliefs in our country, in our world, replacement theology. Yes, there are seminaries right here in St. Louis. There are whole denominations in St. Louis that believe that God has kind of drop-kicked Israel out of the stadium. They're no more part of the game. And blessed everything that God took away from Israel and gave it to the church. All the blessings that God promised to Israel are now the church's. Of course, they still have all of the curses, you understand? You understand that? I don't like that because I'm disobedient as well. If God did that to Israel because of their disobedience, why should we sit here so assured that everything is hunky-dory with us? Look at the church. I'm talking about the body of Christ. Just watch TBN for 10 minutes and you'll think, are we really still being blessed of God? With these kinds of people running around, what hope do we have? It is getting so bad that we have to fall upon that verse that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. It is a zoo out there. I mean, if you don't keep your ear to the ground and hear what's happening and see what's happening once in a while, if all we do is come here and hear the right things, most of the time, no. Got to be careful of anybody who speaks. Anybody. Me as well. If you had to be careful of Paul, you got to be careful of me. Point being is, unless we're exposed to some of these silly beliefs and ways and ideas that Paul just simply calls them doctrines of who? Demons. That's right. They're being promoted all over the place. If God wasn't faithful to Israel because of their disobedience, how do we know we have that kind of hope that He's going to remain faithful to us? Just listen. Listen very carefully. Ezekiel 11, verses 16 and 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord, though I had removed them far away from the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. I think that's pretty clear. How else do you interpret that if you take it literally? If you take it literally, God is going to and we've seen it in a small way since 1948. Jewish people from all around the world have gone back, small numbers, but there's going to come a time when it's just in a wholesale way, God is going to bring the people back to the land of Israel. If I were to ask you what has been the greatest deliverance on our planet, I believe the scriptures tell us, it was when He brought the people out of Egypt, the Jewish people out of Egypt, back to their own land. It tells us that in Jeremiah 16. Have you seen this verse? Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15. It's a wonderful verse. I'll read it to you, but you can look at it. Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That is still celebrated today. When Jewish people celebrate the Passover Seder, it's the longest continued celebrated holiday on the planet. That's right. There's no holiday that goes back continually celebrated as long as the Passover is celebrated. Every year, Jewish people celebrate it. But behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Well, what in the world can pale that? But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where He had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Now, please listen. Just those three passages alone gives us the idea of how God feels about the return of Israel. And it's not for Israel's sake. They benefit from it, yes. Just like we benefit from our salvation. But ultimately, it's to bring glory and honor to God. this return of Israel from their worldwide banishment is one of the greatest ways that God's faithfulness is demonstrated. And it's being attacked, like we can't believe, by people who are in total denial of this future reality. That's why I don't like replacement theology. And it's taught everywhere. It's just rampant. How many churches, how many denominations, how many seminaries are teaching replacement theology? That God is finished with Israel. There's no future return for them. Yet God says, you know, that's the way I'm going to vindicate my name. I'm going to vindicate my name by bringing my people that I chose back to their homeland. How can somebody deny that? How can somebody deny that? There's a little bit more that I could give here, but I just want to stop with that and let you really, really think about that truth. Because you're going to meet people all the time who deny this. And they think it's a little thing. They go, oh, it's not that big of a deal. So what if God doesn't literally restore the Jewish people back to their land? Well, my concern is he's made promises. He made a promise to them. Can you think of any promises that Jesus made to the church? Can anybody think of one? How about John 14? I'll give you a hint. Not a trick question. John 14, what's the promise there? If I go, I will prepare a what? A place for you. How many of you believe that? Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Where do you find that? In the Bible. And my response is, well, so what? I can show it to you in the Bible. So what? You say, what do you mean, so what? Well, I just showed you a bunch of other stuff in the Bible, too. And people are saying, I don't believe it. I don't believe that's literal. See, that's the whole point. I don't believe that's literal. So God's regathering of the Jewish people doesn't mean a thing to me. But if, yes.
No grace, no belief.
That's right. And unfortunately, these people will... And I'm not saying these people are not believers. They just have a different way of approaching Scripture. Hopefully all of us... I may be stepping on some of your toes if I am, sorry, but I don't care. No. Some people take the Scriptures literally. Some spiritualize them and take these kinds of things figuratively. I like reading the Bible, like if I go to the mailbox and I receive a letter from a relative, and it's just general chit-chat, and I'm reading a letter, and it says they went to a store and bought a refrigerator. I don't say to Bev, now, excuse me, what do you think they really meant by that? What do you mean, what do you think they really meant by that? They went to the store and bought a refrigerator. That's what it means. That's how you read the Bible. Now, I understand there are symbols and figurative things in Scripture, but we don't have the right to take something that is so clearly said and just flat out deny it without doing damage to the God of the Bible. And they may not realize it, but they are destroying the attribute of God's faithfulness. I'd rather Him remain faithful. For those of us who are believers, we are depending upon His being a faithful, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. But let me close by this. If you're a believer, you have wonderful promises that God is going to keep. And we should rejoice in that. But you might be here, and you may have never trusted the Lord. Can I tell you that there are promises for you as well? That's right. There are promises for those who know the Lord. They've repented of their sins, they're saved, and we have a future hope in heaven. We know that. But if you've never trusted the Lord, the Bible promises and tells you what your eternal destiny is also. And it's not heaven. It will ultimately be the lake of fire. I don't believe in that. Doesn't matter. God promised it. That's what's going to happen. The good news is, you trust in what the Lord Jesus did. When He died on the cross, doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, you repent of your sins and you believe that He will forgive you And one day you'll stand in his presence. Why do we know that? Because God promised it. And he's a faithful, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. How do we know? Because he's keeping his promise to a whole nation who doesn't deserve it. For his own glory. And he doesn't say, if you become a believer and then you blow it, you're out. He doesn't say that. Now, there are some people that believe that. But I think if you read Scripture literally, that's not the case. So, where are you? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus? If you have, that's wonderful. If you haven't, I wouldn't recommend that you even leave here today without talking to somebody who could explain to you in a short time the importance of your soul. Let me just close with this. I got 1 minute. We had a guy come knocking on our door, wanting to sell us windows. And I said, well, this is when we were living back at the center. I says, well, this home really doesn't belong to us. He goes, well, who's it belong to? I says, it belongs to the mission that I have the privilege of serving the Lord through. He goes, oh, missions. I know a lot about missions. I says, well, how do you know a lot about missions? He goes, well, I used to be a Mormon. I said, well, did you do your missionary service? You know, he goes, no, I got out of it before that. I says, well, if you're no longer a Mormon, what are you? He says, I'm a Buddhist. And I said, oh, man, do I feel sorry for you. And he said, why? I said, well, because you believe in a system where you live, you die, and you come back, and you live, and you die, and you come back, and you're supposed to be climbing the ladder. I says, your ultimate goal is nirvana, but you're never going to make it. He goes, how do you know that? I says, because the Bible says we only die one time. And after this is a judgment. I said, well, look, I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to think about it and answer it. I said, what is the most valuable thing you possess? And he's thinking. He goes, well, it's not my car. I know it's not my bank account. Boy, you stumped me. I said, I don't know what the most valuable thing is. And I said, the most valuable thing is you that you possess is your soul. Because if you gain the whole world, everything that the world offers, and you lose your own soul, you've lost. I says, you need to prepare your soul for eternity. And I gave him a book, put my name in it, put my phone number on it, never called me. But you never know how the Lord does something when something is given to you. It's right about this time when I moved to Columbia, Missouri with my friends, both of whom were saved, new believers, and one of them went to the Mizzou bookstore and bought me a Bible. He gave me a Bible. And I thought of 20 other things right away I would have rather received than the Bible. Bible meant nothing to me. And I took it and put it up in my closet and for quite a while didn't touch it. Then I took it down and began reading it. The best thing I ever did. Didn't understand a lot of it, but I just read and read and read. The only thing I really understood about the Bible is how sinful. I knew I was a sinner, but I didn't realize the consequences of my sin. You know, I find that true with a lot of people today. Everybody will usually admit that they've sinned, but they don't realize the consequences. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You repent of your sins, and the consequences of your sins are wiped away because of what the Lord Jesus did. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father, you know each person here. You know each young person, adult, whatever the case might be, you have made promises. And those promises are going to come true whether we're a believer or a non-believer. The blessings of all that you have waiting for us as believers are going to come true because you promised it. The Lord Jesus is preparing a place for us who know him personally. And the lake of fire is awaiting those who die in their sins because you promised that's what their eternal destiny would be. If there's anybody here who's never trusted in the Lord Jesus, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in their lives, even right now. For those of us that know you, may we rejoice because you are remaining faithful to those whom you called, the people of Israel. That should give us assurance that you will remain faithful. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.